Welcome, everybody. Well, we spent, as you may recall, 20 Sundays on the Ten Commandments, and so you may forget where we were in the book of Exodus. I'm going to be reading from chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, beginning with verse 16, but our focus is going to be on the latter verses in chapter 20. But just to get the context here, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 82. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down. Warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." And the Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And then he tells them the Ten Commandments, and we pick it up again in chapter 20, verse 18. "And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stones for me, don't build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And don't go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are there. And this morning we want to acknowledge your presence with us. And Lord, we invite the Spirit of God to be at work in our congregation. We invite and pray that the Spirit of God would be at work in every congregation this Sunday morning. Just be working in people's hearts. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and make us the kind of people that bring glory to your name. Lord, as we come to these verses, give us ears that we may hear what the Spirit has to say. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I guess the question really is, you know, what happened after God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? What was their response? And what was their spiritual experience? Remember last Sunday I mentioned how Isaiah, the prophet, spoke of his spiritual experience? He said he saw things and he heard things and also that he felt and experienced things. And it's interesting because we see the same pattern here. You know, the Israelites, they saw things, they heard things, and they felt and experienced things. In fact, it tells us they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. Here's an important question for us to wrestle with, but should people, generally speaking, be afraid of God? Is that something that's a good thing or not a good thing? And what about God's people specifically? Should they experience the fear of God, or is that something that, you know, we shouldn't as Christians be fearing that? And if we do have this fear, what would the purpose of this fear be in our spiritual life? So those are just some opening questions, to get us thinking about, yeah, what is the role of fear? Fear is a human emotion. I think if there's a human being who has not experienced fear, he needs help of some kind. It's a universal experience. But in this particular context that we're reading, fear took place as a consequence of encountering some pretty powerful forces of nature, of thunder and of lightning. Have you ever experienced lightning that really scared you? I recall being in Florida with my son, and we were sitting out in the balcony. And then it just thundered, and it was so loud, and it seemed like so near that we both just almost fell off our chairs. We immediately got up and walked inside. It was just so scary. And then, of course, we were watching these lightning bolts just fall into the ocean or near to the beach, and it was like, man, that is amazing how loud that can be. Really frightening. In this context, they not only experienced that, there was also like fire and smoke, like the whole mountain seemed like a volcano. And so the whole visual, like as we read this, was very scary. And again, remember the context. When God gave to Israel the commandments, God did not reveal himself, you know, with a sunset and a gentle breeze. Okay, that may have calmed people's nerves, but the giving of the law was accompanied really by some of the most terrifying forces of nature. So we might say that they went from witnessing the dramatic to experiencing the traumatic. When people fear, it's usually when they sense there's some kind of danger. And I just want to say that, speaking of fear generally, it's a good emotion to have. I acknowledge that sometimes it can be manipulated in people by politicians and others. There's times where it can be exaggerated. There's times where fear can paralyze us. But fear in and of itself is a healthy emotion. If it's dealing with realities that are dangerous, then it's good for people to have fear as opposed to not experience fear. It wasn't just physical nature, according to these verses. It was also the experience of the supernatural. This is interesting that we read that they heard a trumpet. It was a very loud trumpet blast. Where did that trumpet come from? I mean, it seems like the trumpet sound came from heaven. These angelic beings playing trumpets. Here again in the New Testament, it's the same. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Wow. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And Revelation 8:2, and I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. When we read in this particular story, it doesn't sound like it was music to a person's ear, right? Usually when we say, oh, that's music to my ears, it's really positive. Actually, I was wondering, maybe Hollywood got their idea of putting music in movies by reading this, right? You got all this drama taking place, and then you've got these trumpets also. You know, if you're watching a movie sometimes, and if they want to make you afraid, they will choose a certain kind of music to go along with the scenery. And so there's that emotion of fear, which the music, in some ways, encourages. But what was it that really scared them in this context? You know what it was? It was hearing the voice of God. Now, again, remember that the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel audibly. It wasn't something that they just read somewhere. It wasn't on a piece of paper or stone. Initially, it was, God spoke directly to them, and they heard every single commandment with the voice of God. Now, as I said, sometimes people, they say things like, God spoke to me, and what they mean is that God spoke in their inner ear or to their soul. But if anybody's standing around them, nobody else would hear it. So it's not audibly, it's subjective. But not in this experience. In this experience, they all heard the voice of God. And apparently, it so terrified them that they thought that they were going to die just from hearing God speak to them. Wow. Have you ever been terrified by God? Have you ever had that experience? I wonder if we think it's so strange that we can't relate to this at all. But in these scriptures, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, an encounter with the supernatural is often described in terms of fear. Let me read a few to you. When Zechariah was in the temple, an angel appeared to him, and this is what we read. And Zechariah was startled, and he was gripped with fear. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." When the angel appeared to Mary, she was greatly troubled, but then the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid." When the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, it says they were terrified, but the angel said, "Do not be afraid." When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, it says they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. And Jesus responded and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." At the transfiguration, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Here again is they heard the voice of the Lord. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "do not be afraid." And when Jesus appeared to the 12, they were startled and frightened. Anyways, I could go on and on of various examples and stories in the scripture where an encounter with the supernatural always seems to involve some kind of fear. There's another context in scripture where people experience fear, the fear of God. And the first instance that we find is right in the Garden of Eden. When was it? Right after Adam and Eve sinned. Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So it sounds like, okay, with Adam, there seems to have been a time that when there was no fear, but when sin entered human consciousness, then people began to fear being exposed to God, afraid of his presence, afraid of his speech, afraid of his justice, afraid of his person. They feared God as a criminal would fear a police officer. That's what that story seems to be telling us. Interesting, another story that came to mind was the two thieves on the cross. And And they have this interesting exchange. And one of the criminals was hurling insults at Christ when the other criminal says to him, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve." But it's like, "Foolish man, should you not be afraid? You're not afraid of God?" And what about the story of the Roman guards who were at the tomb? It says that they were so afraid of the angel that they shook and became like dead men. Last Sunday, again, I spoke of Isaiah when he heard, when he was in the temple and he heard and saw God high and lifted up. And it says that the very pillars began to shake. And he was afraid because he was a man of unclean lips. So this isn't, in this context, it's not just a fear of power, raw power. This is a fear that a person who's experiencing guilt has when they face a holy God. You feel exposed, you have no defense. You know, the facts are all in and they're all against you. Justice is not on your side. You're on your own. You have no attorney to defend you, no law to protect you, no judge to release you. So it tells us it's a very frightening condition to be in because the charges are serious. However, I want us to take note of the passages that I read, and over and over and over again, we seem to have this refrain, "Be not afraid." The angels say this to Zechariah and to Mary and the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." Jesus says it to his disciples over and over again, "Do not be afraid." And here in verse 20, Moses says to the children of Israel, "Do not be afraid." So we find this constant refrain. So it seems like fear is inevitable when you have an encounter with the supernatural, with God. And sin and guilt also causes us to fear a holy and just God. But even so, we are told not to be afraid. Why not? Oh, it's like it's easy for you to say. I am shaking in my boots. And I think that the reason we're not to be afraid in all of these contexts where we hear that refrain, and we don't hear it everywhere. We don't hear it everywhere. The soldiers who shook like dead men, they did not hear the angel say, "Don't be afraid." It's not words he says to everybody. But when he does say it, why are we not to be afraid? I think it's telling us because God means you no harm. His intentions towards you are good and kind and full of grace and mercy. And God is telling us, I'm your friend. I'm not an enemy. You are my beloved. Now that is music to our ears. But then I want you to notice something. It sounds like a contradiction. Moses, verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Doesn't that sound like a bit of a contradiction there? Moses says, "Be not afraid." But then he goes on to say, "May the fear of the Lord be in you." So which is it? Should I be afraid or not? And I think that the answer is that there are certain issues that you as a child of God need not fear. You need not fear, and yet there is still a fear of God required of the godly. If you are in Christ, you need not fear or dread condemnation. If you are in Christ, you need not fear the judgment of hell. You need not fear being permanently cast away by God. Don't fear those things. But the emotion of fear, as Moses says to the people, is still to be developed. It's to be nurtured. It's to be taught. And notice what he says, the purpose of it. When a person truly fears the Lord, it will lead him or her to avoid sinning. and thus doing what is right. Okay, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Here's some specific verses. Again, it's all over the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:7, fear the Lord, shun evil. 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. 16:6, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. 10:27, fear of the Lord adds length to life. If you really fear the Lord, you are not just going to take sin lightly. It's not going to come to you and say, oh, no problem, no issue here. And again, I felt really challenged by this. Do I desire sin more than I fear the Lord? Because if I fear the Lord, I would shun evil. But here's some specific examples of that in the Old Testament. Joseph, when he was tempted, he was all by himself in a hotel room. He was tempted to commit adultery, and he said, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? The fear of God caused him to shun evil. Another example that we've read in the book of Exodus, the midwives. They were told to kill the young boys, and they didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Why did they do it? Again, it was the fear of God. You know, as Christians, we need to realize this. If we truly fear God with this godly fear, it will be the greatest fear of your life. What I mean by that is that it will have an impact so that the fear of man will not be as great in your life as the fear of God. It's going to make a huge, huge difference. Christians will prefer to suffer social consequences rather than to disobey God. I forget where I read this, but there was a martyr who was threatened with being thrown into the fire unless he denied Christ. And his words were, I fear the fires of hell more than I fear the fires of men. Very similar to what Jesus says in Luke 12:5. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So this fear that Jesus is talking about is reality-based, and it's based on the highest respect and awe for who God is and what he has commanded. So is fear supposed to play a spiritual role in the Christian life? Because I hear some people say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. That's not New Testament. Here's what Paul says to the Philippians. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work within you. You do not take this work of God lightly inside your life. And again, because you're supposed to work it out, it's telling us that it's not a paralyzing fear. It's an inspiring fear. Again, it's not the fear that we're going to lose our salvation or a fear of hell. It's a reverence for who God is and a reverence for what God is doing, and just the awareness that God, the Spirit of God is in me, is in my life working. And I need to have a respect for the holy God and the holy work that God is doing. And so it would mean just really to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. May the fear of God be with you and in you and keep you from sinning. That's a benediction that's worth, you know, saying to all of us. There's a certain... I don't want to say type of Christian, but a certain Christian who talks about how they grew up with a picture of a very angry God, that you were always supposed to be afraid of him, And then they said, and then I came to hear the gospel, or it came to a different church where the focus was on the love of God, and I was drawn. And I would say I'm so happy that you got that other picture of who God is, because it does say that God is love, and He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But at the same time, I want to say, really be careful that you don't distort the character of God and choose one attribute or one essence and denies, another truth about the essence of God. God is holy. And we are not to deny who God is. And we're not to, to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God that we read about in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Ever think of God as a consuming fire? This isn't the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where would you read that? So here's what I would say for those of us who, of course I would never deny the love of God. Blessed be His name. But at the same time, if you're getting to a point in your Christian walk where, sin is a delight for you, you take your kingdom responsibilities really lightly, the worship of God is no longer, and the service of God is something that you can easily avoid. I would say that those are indications that we have lost the fear of God in our lives that Moses here is talking about, and that the New Testament says that it's so important in a person's walk with God. It has a primary role in the Christian life. And I think we need to really reflect and say, God, am I treating you more like a buddy? It's only God who said that, no problem. Is that the attitude that we're ending up with? Who cares what we do? God's going to forgive all. That kind of attitude. All right, let me move on here. So we see this response to God by the Israelites and how Moses responds. But there's also here, how do they respond to Moses? And this too, we see a change here, and I would say a change for the better. There was a time when we were reading about the Israelites going through the wilderness where the Israelites would just constantly be complaining about Moses and how terrible a leader he was and how he made their lives bitter, and they grumbled against him. And we read that there was even a time where they wanted to kill Moses in chapter 17, verse 4. But here, something changes. Note that they promote Moses to a position of mediator. You speak to God. You tell us what He wants us to do, and we will do it. We don't want to hear directly from God. So in a sense, we're glad that you're here and that you can go as a go-between. And it's interesting how, verse 21, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. They're moving back, and Moses is actually moving towards God. So we see this positive response to Moses. I think, unbeknownst to the Israelites, their request for a mediator really pointed to the New Testament and the New Covenant. And it was almost this sense, you either deal with God directly or you have a mediator with you, by you, for you. And in the New Testament, God sends a go-between. And it's a mediator who perfectly represents who God is and perfectly represents who man is. There is one mediator, we are told, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You get this sense that, you know, there's this, God is a relational being. He wants to have a relationship with us, but there's something in the middle. We've contributed our sin. He contributes a mediator. He contributes a savior. Praise God for that as well. When the accuser comes to accuse us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so this mediator gives us his righteousness and takes our sins away. So what can a believer say? Jesus is my defense attorney. I have complete confidence in him. And what a wonderful verse in Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Wow. Alone we stand in fear, but with Christ by my side, I am comforted and I am bold. Now, the role of Moses, we're also told, is he has to accurately represent God when he speaks to the people. And you see here how Moses, in verses 22 and 23, he reminds people of the commandments, almost verbatim. Don't have any other gods alongside me, and don't make for yourselves no other gods. People of Israel, you're not allowed to have a designer god. Okay, you can't make one up for yourself, no matter how good it makes you feel, and no matter if the real God terrifies you at times. This is your God, and you have to live by the word of God, by his revelation. He has spoken to you. So there's clearly the people of Israel are being told that they must be a people of the word. All right? You don't want to hear God directly, but God has mediators and people teaching. Otherwise, you would hear the voice of God, and it would sound differently. It would sound differently. But again, my word over all other words, my commandments over all other commandments. Just reflect on this for a moment. Do not make gods of silver or gold. You might, or they might have asked, and we might have, so what kind, like if we're building an altar that represents God, like what kind of altar will we build so that we can properly worship the eternal God? And he says, make an altar of earth. You know what that is? It's an altar of dirt. Make an altar of dirt. Or he says later, make an altar of stones, but don't build it with dressed stones, okay? No expertise is called for. You don't have to be rich to worship me. Keep it simple. And surely, you know, this simplicity is so that you will not be distracted by anything other than the presence of God and the reality of God. But just, it's like, it's a radical statement. Just keep it simple. Make an altar of dirt. Not really. Like most of us would think that we should build something much more elaborate than that. Again, you know, as I read that this week, I think it's hard not to see how this points forth to what we discover in the incarnation, right? This is the humility of God. You know, we read the Nativity story every Christmas, but we fail to see how stunning, how remarkable, how unique, how surprising the story is, and really, in a sense, how disturbing it is that instead of gold and silver, instead of being born in a mansion, instead of being born in a palace, like everything about the story, it's like a story of dirt. It just tells us that, you know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. When we think of the lowliness of the Son of God, it's hard to take it all in. Majesty comes in meekness. The highest comes as the humblest. I think it points to that. And this altar is not to be up in some high hill. You notice that in the last verse? No steps requiring to get there. And different reasons. I have to say, I remember once being in Portugal, and they build these amazing cathedrals and churches way up at the top, and there's all these stairs to get up. Like, you have to work to get up to the top. You really do. Here, there's no steps. But in addition, it's telling us why there is to be no steps. It has to do with, you know, maybe the priests who walked up at this time didn't wear underwear, and you'd be able to see their nakedness. And so any kind of sexual imagery would be forbidden. The Lord here is requiring modesty in his worship, which made me think about the Sistine Chapel. Anybody been to the Sistine Chapel here? Oh, you have. I've only seen pictures of it, but it, you know, when I read this verse, I thought, would the Lord approve of the Sistine Chapel? I mean, there is nakedness everywhere, you know, and is that an appropriate appropriate figures to have in a chapel? I mean, with this verse, it would seem it is not appropriate. But the worship here that God wants is based on the Word of God. It requires holiness, humility, modesty, and all of these are to characterize the worship of God. And what is the most important element about Jehovah's worship here? We are told it's not the altar itself. It's what's on the altar that matters. And notice, it's burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So a burnt offering was a whole offering. You bring a cow, a sheep, or whatever it was, and it is completely, as it were, offered up as a sacrifice. Nothing is left out of it. And the fellowship offering is after the blood and everything is there, the fellowship offering is a reminder of this atonement, and it signifies that they have been made right with God. It's beautiful. Because, you know, it reminds me of two ordinances, really. One ordinance is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the death of Jesus and the atonement for sin, and we celebrate it. Because we believe that this is how we have peace with God. But likewise, you know, when we think of baptism, it's an all-in ordinance. You're immersed, and we see the death and the resurrection of Christ, and it both of them honor who Jesus is. And we only have two ordinances. And then there's this promise here in this passage that to Israel, that he will come and bless them. And I thought this is an appropriate passage for us this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. Our thoughts, our mind is on what happened on the cross. It's not the cross itself. The cross is made of wood, surrounded by dirt, but it's what happened on that cross. That's what we are reminding ourselves of today. That's what we are celebrating. And that's what we are in faith acknowledging, that because I have faith in Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for me, I am at peace with God. And so as we prepare ourselves for this morning, let's just pause and give thanks to the Lord and for what he has done for us, and ask that he do a mighty work in our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've just, oh, even the thought of God doesn't come through your mind very often, let alone the fear of God. Just ask God to reveal to you his character, who he is, both in terms of his holiness, that we may know our sin, and his mercy and grace, that we may know the solution to it. And as we come this morning, just may our hearts be prepared to worship the Lord, to focus on what he has done for us. Lord Jesus, work in every heart here this morning as we continue to worship you and as we prepare our hearts and as we confess our faith that, yes, I believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary and what happened at the resurrection was for my justification and my salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.